If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue on in this series of exile and what does it mean to live as a kingdom citizen. And we just saw this video, this song of someone saying, "I'm sorry." And I think that we, in certain ways, can relate to this. And at the end of that song, saying, "This is my communion hymn. I want to sit with you around this meal again and again and again and again." That the reality is that Jesus has come in order to reconcile people together, not to divide us apart. But we can relate to, I think, something like what that singer-songwriter wrote. And in a myriad of ways, I think, we can understand this reality of being angry and hurting relationships, can't we? I mean, I just think about this one. Have you ever had a time before where maybe you're driving in the car or you're taking a shower or whatever it is that you're doing outside, doing yard work, and you're reminded of a certain situation that may have happened years ago or could have even happened that morning, and you were upset about that scenario and you start conversing with that person in your mind? Have you ever had that before? And I tell you, this is why I'm right, and this is why you're wrong, and this is it, and there was this, and there was this. And the person's not there with you, but you're starting to feel really good about yourself because definitely you're right and they're wrong. You can relate? Have you done that before? Have you ever had a situation where you're driving down the road and you're frustrated with another driver? Anyone? I mean, I had a situation a couple of weeks ago, and I was just driving down Quincy, and Quincy, the road was closed, but there was still the stop sign, and I stopped at the stop sign, and the car behind me wasn't stopping quickly enough, and then they slam on their brakes, and the person behind me is like this. And I'm like, what in the world? I didn't do anything wrong. I stopped, you know? But for whatever reason, throughout that day, I had a really hard time letting that go. They were wrong. Why were they so mad at me? You know? I think it could be correct to say that all human beings have an anger problem. All of us. That even when we think about our culture and society today, I came across a study that was done within this last year, talking about interpersonal relationships and how they said that generally in the past, sociological studies have shown that when people get to know each other and befriend each other, and then they learn that the other might have a position that they hold differently from each other, what they've actually found is that in that interpersonal relationship, instead of those friends dividing, usually what that ends up doing is it helps to teach each of them to be more tolerant of each other. And when I'm using the word tolerant, I'm not meaning more accepting of the behaviors or beliefs, but instead saying we're still friends and we disagree. But this study was done because they said now there's just this plethora of information going all around all the time on social media, and you would think that that would then mean that we would be more tolerant of each other. But what's happening is it seems like we're getting more divided from each other. And what they found in their study was actually that the means of social media, and I think it's because there's no real personal connection, the means of social media, what happens is when we find a person with another viewpoint, instead of coming over or being more gracious towards the people, we just dig our heels down and we say, no, this is right. And actually, we become more adamant in our positions. Have you seen that happen on social media? Yeah, have you seen that happen in your own heart before? We as human beings have an anger problem. You know, last week, the message that I preached was Jesus saying to the listeners that he has come to fulfill the law. And he wasn't only saying that he has come to fulfill the law, but he was saying, too, that he has come to fulfill the law even through anyone who would trust in him. All of his disciples are now mini fulfillers of the law, while Jesus is the fulfiller of the law. Do you remember that, if you were here this last week? And so there's this tremendous, I think, encouragement for anyone who has trusted in Jesus, that he has made a promise to us. God has made a promise to grow Jesus followers in godliness. And so what Jesus does after he makes that statement of fulfilling the law, he goes into what I believe is seven different ways in which his followers fulfill the law. Seven categories, ways of living. And what he does in this is he compares and contrasts his way with the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. So how did the scribes and the Pharisees teach on this? And actually what Jesus does is he says, and what was the true intent of God when he gave these laws? Because Jesus and his followers are intended to fulfill these. So today the topic is, as you know, anger and reconciliation. And so the main idea of the sermon today is simply this. Jesus calls his disciples, in other words, kingdom citizens. We have been saved by Jesus. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we still live in this world. Jesus calls us to reconciliation with others, not to destructive anger. Now, if you remember last week, I said, I think that we can boil down Jesus' purpose in talking here into two purposes. The first is, well, we can boil them down to two because there's two different types of people he's talking to, if you remember, his audience. His audience consists of his disciples, those who have already followed him, and those who are simply listening in. And they're not necessarily disciples of Jesus yet, but they're listening and they're intrigued by Jesus. So I think one of the purposes of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount is actually to level people or to humble them, to cause them to see what God actually demands and for them to actually recognize, whoa, we cannot live this out. We haven't lived this out. We are under the judgment of God. We need somebody to rescue us. If that's what happens, then those individuals recognize what Jesus said in the first beatitude. Those people will recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Remember, because the spiritually bankrupt are the ones who belong to the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which can be spiritually bankrupt. So that's one purpose. The second purpose, I think, in Jesus stating this sermon is for those who are believers. And I actually just stated it earlier, that all believers should look at these words with encouragement, with exhortation, and with zeal, because we're saying, Jesus came to fulfill this in us, and I'm a part of us. He came to fulfill this in me. So there is an encouragement that I can actually live this out, that you can actually, by the grace of God, because he's promised to fulfill the law through us, you can have encouragement that you can live this out. Praise the Lord, right? But in either scenario, the call is look to Jesus. He's the one who's doing this. It's not you. Left to yourselves, you're spiritually bankrupt, but Jesus is rich in grace. Those of us who believe on Christ, those of us who have turned from our sins and turned to Jesus for forgiveness, now can live for God's glory in this world. So what does that mean, to live for his glory? What does it mean to fulfill the law in this life? So again, Jesus, what he's going to do is he's going to compare and contrast his teaching with the scribes and the Pharisees. He moves to these several examples, and we come to this one on anger first. But again, it's not simply a sermon on not being angry. Jesus gives us a positive in this, on what we ought to do. We are not to be angry, but we are to be people who pursue after reconciliation and not destructive anger. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to talk about how the scribes and Pharisees taught, and then what the true intent of the law is, and how Jesus empowers us. So we focus on the scribes and Pharisees. Murder wasn't the ultimate point of the law, just to not murder. The Pharisees, though, focused on external legal righteousness. That was their focus. So look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Now, in the ancient world, many people, maybe most people, could not read. So things were told them. And this was one statement that was told them as they went into the synagogue or into the temple. Don't murder, or else you'll incur this judgment. You'll be liable to the judgment. Do you find anything wrong with that statement? Does the Bible say don't murder? Yeah, the Bible says don't murder. And are we liable to judgment if we murder? Yeah, so what's wrong with that teaching? What's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' teaching? Well, actually, what we see here is they took the don't murder part from the Ten Commandments, and then the second half of this, or you'll be liable to the judgment, comes from Numbers 35. And in Numbers 35, that's a passage on legal ramifications for behaviors. So within the nation of Israel, if this happens or this happens, this is how you ought to respond. And so basically what the scribes and Pharisees did is when they taught on not murdering, they simply said, don't murder or else you could experience capital punishment. That's what God is saying, people. Don't murder or you'll die. I mean, that does sound scary, right? You know, and that can be a motivator to not murder because you'll die too. But basically all the scribes and the Pharisees did was they focused on the external. And they focused on this world in the here and now. Do you think that was God's focus when he gave a law to not murder? Just focus on the here and now. Just don't do it because it's not going to be good for you. No. But in some ways, I can see now why when Jesus was talking to that rich young ruler and asked him about the law, that the rich young ruler says, I've kept all of these things from my youth. Well, you can keep all of these things from your youth if you only focus on certain external types of things and you don't go any deeper under the surface, right? And you can say, okay, I'm not a murderer, so I'm good. Actually, maybe you've even had conversations with people like this before, or you've heard conversations before where maybe you're trying to lovingly confront someone on maybe an attitude or a demeanor or a certain type of behavior, and the person's response is simply, well, I'm not a murderer. I've even heard of people who are more abusive or have contributed to trauma in other people's lives, and they'll say something like this, well, I didn't do this. Well, yeah, I'm really glad you don't murder people. But is that the bar that we're going for? The really low bar of I didn't kill anyone? Do you think that's what God is great with? As long as you don't murder anyone, way to go. No. That's not God's intention. But when we say something like, don't murder or else you'll experience capital punishment, then if that's all the law is, then we can self-justify and we can say we're good. And if we're good, then we're not spiritually bankrupt. And if we're not spiritually bankrupt, then we don't need Jesus. And if we don't have Jesus, then we don't have God. And God is life. And if we don't have life, we're dead in our sins. You know, looking at how the Pharisees would interpret the law like this and just focus on the externals reminds me of how the Apostle Paul would write about himself in various places in the New Testament. You know, he would say of himself, I was this, I had this, and I had this all together, and if you looked at me, I was blameless. Blameless. Meaning that if someone looked at his life, there was nothing they could pin up and say, that's a problem. He was blameless. But then if you remember Paul writing of himself in Romans chapter 7, and he says, then I learned that the law wasn't just about these externals. I saw that the law said, don't covet. And do you remember what he says happened to him when he realized that? All manners of covetousness was inside of me. It grew and expounded within. And he realized, there's a problem. God's standard isn't simply external. God's standard reaches all the way into our hearts to change us from the inside out. So listen, if someone says, hey, I haven't murdered, I'm good, they've missed Jesus altogether. They don't understand God. They don't understand God's desire. But then the question is, well, what is God's desire then? What does Jesus call his disciples to? What does it mean to fulfill the law with regards to not murdering? What does that look like? Jesus focused on a need for internal righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness. Look at verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, Jesus moves from simply talking about murder to talking about anger. Okay? And what is, we could word it this way, what is the seedbed to murder? What is the root of murder? Anger. That's the root of murder. So, do you think God, do you think in the kingdom to come that there's going to be a lot of, you know, angry people, but we just don't let it know? Do you think that's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth? We're like embittered, but nobody tells anybody about it. So then what you're saying is that's not God's design, right? Right? Yes? Okay. God is against the anger of the heart. We're not going to live in a society in the new heavens and new earth with people filled with road rage. That's just not going to happen. So anger must be dealt with. And I know some people, maybe you're looking at this text even today and you're trying to wriggle out of this kind of anger. Well, is that what Jesus really is saying? And one of the first responses that I think some people could actually think of is, well, but Pastor Timothy, Jesus cracked the whip in the temple. And so Jesus was angry? Is it true? He cracked the whip in the temple? Yes, it's very true. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever had a scenario where you are with a child or multiple children, and you give them a rule. You tell them, you don't do this. And then maybe a little bit later, you do that thing that you told them not to do. And then that child says, hey, you said we couldn't do that. And my response to my child is, right, I said you couldn't do that. I didn't say I couldn't do that. I'm the parent. So I am going to chop up the vegetables with a knife, and you shall not play with knives. Because there's a difference there. You get that? So when Jesus is in the temple, who is Jesus coming into the temple? He is, as what's referred to of himself, he's the Lord of the temple. You don't see the disciples going in and cracking the whips, do you? Do you? I've never found it in the scriptures. Jesus goes in and cracks the whip because he's the Lord of the temple, and he's going in to cleanse the temple. Now, I know at that one you say, okay, but Pastor Timothy, there's another passage, and this one is actually really, this is legitimate. In the New Testament, we read, be angry and what? And sin not. You can quote it to me. I know that one. Be angry. Oh, and sin not. Well, what does that mean, actually? To be angry and sin not? That's a legitimate question. I think Jesus gives us an example in himself of what anger and sin not looks like. Jesus can be quite confrontational to certain individuals in his ministry. And at the same time, we read that as he prayed for Jerusalem, he weeps over it. I think a righteous anger is angered at the sin and the brokenness and is utterly burdened for the souls of people. That's what I think righteous anger is. And there is a place for righteous anger. I've sat down with people who have been victims of abuse and trauma, and I have told them, that angers me. But I'm also very burdened for the soul of the person who would do something like that. Because apart from Christ, hell is their destiny. Righteous anger hates the sin and laments for the soul. So I genuinely believe that if there is not a burdened and lamenting spirit for sinners, you probably don't have righteous anger. So we kind of get those two passages out of the way to make a clearing to understand what is Jesus saying here then. How is he speaking? Jesus actually says here to not be angry, to not insult, and to not name call, if I can word it that way. And notice how Jesus gets more specific with each statement. He moves from judgment to counsel to hell of fire. Right? So where the scribes and the Pharisees, they just said judgment, and that word for judgment in the context of Numbers is talking simply about the judgment in the nation of Israel. Jesus is saying the judgments that exist here are supposed to be types that point us forward to a greater reality that's to come. This world is not what we ultimately live for. There is going to be a judgment over the whole earth for all human beings who have ever lived. And God is the faithful, righteous judge who knows how to judge correctly in every single thing. Right? He will judge. And I know, even this idea, to some people, maybe many people in our society, they think it's ridiculous. How can there be a universal judgment? How can there be one who judges all? And even some people who might say, why would God judge me? I mean, it's not like I've murdered anyone. But Jesus gets specific here on why not murdering shouldn't be the standard, and how anger really should be something that is addressed and questioned in our lives. So Jesus gives three different terms, and it actually is a progression here. So he tells us to not be angry, right? Or you will be liable to judgment. So everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to, and I believe the judgment here is referring to God's judgment because he refers to the hell of fire. Have you ever been angry with someone? I mean, we talked about this earlier, but just want to make sure. We've been angry. Now, to be angry here doesn't necessarily mean that you've let it known, that it's come out and the other person knows you're angry with them. This can just all be internal. And to that, some people will say, well, I exerted a lot of self-control. I kept it all inside of me. Well, thank you. I mean, truly, thank you for not letting it all out. That's wonderful. But you still had it in you, which is a sign that you're a sinner. You still had it in you. And then the question is it still there? Does it still reside there in bitterness? And you say, why is that a problem? Why is it a problem that it's in here? Well, let me state it this way. Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, right? Satan hates humanity because they're created in the image of God. To be someone who is angry and accusing his brother is to have your heart beat with Satan's. How can someone who has been rescued by God, who has been saved by Jesus, and he has given all for you, how can your heart beat with Lucifer's? To be angry is to be liable for the judgment. Now, Jesus adds, whoever insults will be liable to the council. To insult actually takes anger further. out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth then speaks. And this word for insult here is actually a word that's referring to just putting down the person themselves. You're not dealing with the issue per se. It's just the person. Have you ever just spoken of someone with that kind of ugh about them? I think you know what I mean when I just have that exasperated, angry kind of attitude. I mean, we see it a lot within the political sphere. This person's an idiot. This person's this. It's all like this putting down who they are as a human being who's created in the image of God. And it doesn't matter even if they're a Christian, even though if Jesus died for them, you know, you're going to insult them. We don't have to use words, by the way, to insult someone. I think there was a study done in recent years where psychologists were talking about eye rolling and eye rolling in marriages. And they were saying if there is consistent eye rolling that exists within a marriage, that marriage has problems. And there may not be healing in that marriage if those eye rolls continue. So just think of insult like eye rolling. Whenever I have that demeanor, whenever words come out and it's like eye rolling words, Jesus says, you're liable to the council for that. And then the next one is, whoever says, you fool. Now here, this is not talking like quoting from the Psalms that says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. This word here for fool is actually making a moral statement about somebody else. They did something wrong, and now you paint them with broad brushstrokes. This is who they are. That's all that they are. That's their whole identity. They're just this. So you're not simply calling them names, but you're defining them completely. And maybe you would say, well, but they did do something wrong, and they did do that thing, and that's why I'm calling them that, right? Okay. But you know what? You were born a sinner, and your identity was dead in your trespasses and sins. You were bound in your sins, and God decided to not treat you on the basis of that identity, right? He did not pour his wrath out on you. Instead, Jesus came to this earth and took the wrath of God on himself in the place of sinners. And then he robed you. When you trusted in Christ, he robed you in his righteousness. And then he says, you are righteous. You are beloved. You are dear to me. You are holy. You are all of these things. I'm so thankful that God just doesn't define me a fool and leave me in it. Now, even as I say this, I need to emphasize something else that Jesus emphasizes in these verses. In the first two instances, Jesus commands against anger and insults towards brothers. Now, that's a specific term, brothers. The term brothers is understood as people within the faith community, the same faith community, their brothers. Now, from that, somebody could say, oh, so I can be angry at people who aren't Christians. Just don't be angry towards other Christians. No, we're told elsewhere, love everyone, right? And especially those of the household of faith. And even in the third instance, Jesus doesn't mention the term brothers. That could be opening that up. But either way, Jesus' emphasis here is talking about how we treat those in our same faith community. And I think that that's extremely important too. I'm going to say something that might surprise some of you, or maybe others of you. You're not going to be surprised at all. I have been more hurt by Christians than by non-Christians. And now that could be because I spend more time with Christians. We're part of the same family in Christ. And being a part of the same family in Christ means that you know, as people who are still broken and we still sin, we hurt each other. But I want to, the reason why I'm saying this, because I want to get very specific, because this might seem like a novel thought to you, but these statements of Jesus here address individuals who will quickly jump from relationships with other Christians simply because a Christian hurt them. You said something I didn't like. It seemed like maybe you were making fun of me. I don't know. You felt hurt by them. Have you ever left a church because of a severed relationship or because someone did something or said something that you didn't like? Have you ever gone through church split situations because of relational issues like this? Or maybe you're sitting here today and maybe you have an issue with somebody else here in this church family, and I have no idea about it, but you sit in a certain area and they sit in another area, and you're like, we're not mad at each other. We just don't interact. Sometimes I think that's what some people think this call here too is. Just don't be angry. Just don't be angry. And as long as you're not angry, then we're good. I'm not mad at you. I just don't want to talk to you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful heaven? Nobody is mad at each other, and nobody talks to each other. That's not kingdom living. That's not fulfilling the intent of the law. Jesus moves on to give a positive command, not only to not be angry, not insult, not name call, but he goes on and says to pursue reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the heart of believers. Look at verses 23 through 24. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, there's a couple of misunderstandings I want to clear up before we jump into these verses here. And I think they're pendulum swinging extremes that people can go to. The first is this. Someone will say, well, what Jesus is saying here is if I realize that I have sinned against somebody else or offended somebody else, then I go to them and I talk to them, which then also means I don't have to talk to anybody if I know they have something against me. I'm just going to wait until they talk to me about that. Have you ever heard anybody say that before? I mean, I know I even thought that in the past. Then you realize, actually, Jesus addresses that situation too in Matthew 18, that you are to go to the other one. So both are true. So don't say, because Jesus says this here, that means the opposite, I don't have to do. So I'm out. No. Any viewpoint that diminishes reconciliation does not follow Jesus' kingdom principles. Reconciliation is the goal. The second view goes to the other, I think I can say, the other extreme, where some people will say, what Jesus is saying here is, if I feel anything against somebody else, I need to tell them so that we can be reconciled. I have had multiple situations before where people have come to me and they have said, hey, Pastor Timothy, I just wanted to let you know for the last 6 months, I have been really angry at you. And I just need to ask for your forgiveness so that we can be reconciled. And I'm like, I didn't think we weren't reconciled. I had no idea there was a problem. That anger didn't come out of you towards me. And so we don't have to be reconciled. We're fine. You need to go to God with that one. You sinned against him. And you need to go to him for forgiveness. What it feels like, I think, to some people sometimes, it's like, I'm coming to you. I'm asking you for forgiveness for the anger that I have held on to over these months. I need you to forgive me so I can feel better about myself and so I can feel like I can worship God. No. You just go to God. Go to him for forgiveness. He grants that. But if there's something you've done, well, then you do need to go. And that's where Jesus is going to here. Jesus is emphatic that reconciliation is God's heart. And even as was mentioned last week, as we were reminded, the law of God is summed up in loving God and loving others, and all the commands hang on those two. And we see that even in Jesus' statement here. That Jesus is saying here that if you know you have done something against somebody else, stop sacrificing or stop giving the sacrifices and go make it right with that person. I mean, what Jesus is doing here, and actually in I think all of these situations, Jesus uses hyperbole in order to get his point across. And even in this one, essentially what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, put God on hold and make it right with the person. Now, we're not really putting God on hold. This is all worship as you make it right with somebody else. But Jesus is emphasizing the importance of loving other people. So let's just put it into a modern day context. Husbands, if there are things that you know that you have done against your wife, stop singing on Sunday morning and make it right with your wife. Wives, the same is true for you. Individuals, if you know that there's things against other people, other believers, other individuals, don't serve in Sunday school. That's hypocrisy. You're not worshiping God in that kind of service. It's not service to the Lord. God abhors that because your heart hasn't changed. Jesus says here, stop. The imitation of service. Make things right and be real. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law through us. He didn't come to make fakes. We can all do that on our own. He came to fulfill. Now again, you could resist this for a couple of reasons. You know, but one, you could just say, but they're wrong. That person's wrong. Yep. And we've already gone over this. We were wrong before God. We sinned against God. Yet Jesus literally took on human flesh and was humbled to the point of death, even death on the cross. I know another reaction that some people can have to this. They can say, okay, so Jesus says, don't do the service. And make things right with the person, because we don't want to be hypocrites. What if I just don't serve anymore? Then at least I'm not a hypocrite. So I just won't make things right, and I won't serve. So I'm not a hypocrite. Great. That's God's goal, right? No. Love God and love others. I imagine you can understand the urgency Jesus has here in this text. Correct? That is, make things right and then give your gift. Make things right and serve. These two must go hand in hand. Jesus was broken on the cross in order to bring unity and wholeness with believers so that we, as the body of Christ, would not be broken from each other, but that we would be whole. So with this, Jesus gives what I believe to be an illustration to emphasize his point. Look at verses 25 and 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. I think, I could be wrong, but I'm at least fairly certain in myself that this is an illustration Jesus is giving. In ancient times, teachers would often give an illustration without any explanation in the anticipation that the listeners would come to the conclusion that needed to be come to. The context of this might seem a little confusing. You see what Jesus is saying. He goes to the heart level, and then he ends this talk on anger by just focusing on the externals. So, don't be angry, you know, make things right or else you'll go to jail. Do you think that's what Jesus' point is in telling that? If that's Jesus' point, then he's just like the Pharisees and scribes. What's Jesus' point? I believe what his point is that we as human beings, the Pharisees and scribes, and people like them, have a disproportionate concern for earthly judgment. That you hear something like that and you're like, yeah, I want to make it right because I don't want to go to jail. Anybody want to go to jail here? Nobody? No? And if you had like a subpoena delivered to you or anything, would that scare you? Would it make you nervous? If you knew that you were going to court, would you be a little freaked out? Yes. Oh no, what am I going to do? I got to solve it. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do. And yet, when Jesus says, don't be angry or you will be liable to the judgment. Well, you know, I mean, we all get angry. How can those who have been saved by Jesus not take the judge of the cosmos more seriously than any earthly court system? We must. Because of his great love towards us, because of his security that we have in him, we must take him more seriously than any other earthly system. Amen? Ventura, do you want to follow God? I want to see heads nod here. Do you want to follow God? Okay. Buckle up. Years ago, when I was in college, I had a professor who one time was invited to preach to a small country church. And I think he might have known there were some issues amongst the people in the church. And it was, I believe, if I'm remembering the story correctly, it was a communion Sunday. So he preaches on communion from Corinthians and the emphasis to need to be unified as the body of believers. I think he even mentioned this passage here as well. But he said to all of them, he's like, don't dare take communion if you have issues with other people here. Instead, make things right now. Instead of taking communion right now, go talk to somebody else that you know there's issues between the two of you. Talk to them right now. That's worship. Then come back. And he said that day that he was preaching there, he was shocked. It was clearly a move of the Holy Spirit. And people just started walking, getting up out of their chairs and talking to the different people in the different corners of the sanctuary and asking for forgiveness and beginning this process of reconciliation. Jesus calls his disciples to reconciliation with others, not destructive anger. And Ventura, I mean, you nodded yes, you want to follow Jesus. If there are people that you are harboring bitterness towards, that you're not mean towards, but there's issue, if there's anything like that, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song. One day. We've heard it recently, and then the chorus, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Ventura, we all who have been saved by Jesus are going to rejoice together. All of us. There will be full, complete reconciliation in that day. So in anticipation of that day, let's reconcile. If there are people that there's issues with, don't sing the song. Don't do that. Go. To the other person, oh no, Pastor Timothy, people are going to see that. Yeah, and we're going to praise the Lord, right? Right? Go find the other people. Or maybe for you, you say, the person I need to say sorry to, they're not here, so I'll just, you know, sing the song and you know, some other point in time I'll do it. No, just can I encourage you? Go out to your car. I'm sure you have your cell phone. Call them. Well, they're in church too. Leave a message. There should be zeal in reconciliation. God did not hesitate in reconciling us to him. He came and he saved. For the rest of you that are here to be able to sing the song, let's rejoice together that our God has saved us. Let's rejoice together that when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. And may we pray, Lord, help us. Help us to not become embittered people. Help us to not live in anger or insults, but help us to, by your grace, fulfill what your law says. So I'm going to give you a time, moment of silence to be able to pray to the Lord. And then in a few moments, Scott is going to lead us in the song. And if you feel the need to talk to somebody, please go. And even if you don't feel the need to talk to somebody, heed Jesus' words that he says, go. Amen. Amen. I couldn't help myself when we were singing in that song, When We All Get to Heaven. I was standing behind Louie, and I just had to put my arms around him and just sing, when we all get to heaven, when we all get to heaven. More than likely, and I know Louie has said it to me, he said it to me this morning. If the Lord has me here, I'll be here next week. I'm like, you better be here. But more than likely, he'll go to heaven before me. Some of you will go before me. Some of you will go after me. Oh, but there will be a day when we all have arrived. What a day. So hear these words. You know what? Let's go ahead and clap. Praise the Lord. Hear these words of our gracious God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.